Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for spiritual food, that it may nourish us today. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit. Give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. By your Holy Spirit, open our minds, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into the truth and to know the hope of your call, the riches of your inheritance, and your immeasurable power toward us who believe. Open the eyes of our hearts, especially those here who do not believe. Enlighten us. Make our hearts burn for you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to Mark chapter 2. We'll be in verse 23 to 28. If you forgot yours, or if you're new to the Bible, go ahead and grab that black one that Zach had mentioned earlier. It's in front of you. It's in the pew Bible. It should say Holy Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I encourage you to go ahead and take that one home with you. I didn't ask anybody to do that, but go ahead and take it. You don't have to tell anybody. Just take it home if you don't have one. If you do have one, please don't take it. Use the one you've got. But if you don't have one, just take it. You don't have to raise your hand. Don't have to do anything special. Just take it home. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, Mark chapter 2 is on page 838. It should be in the top left-hand corner. And if you're not used to reading the Bible, the big number that you see is the chapter number, and the small number is the verse number. So we'll be in big number 2 and small number 23. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and the Holy Spirit says to us through Mark, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So here we find Jesus and his disciples taking an afternoon stroll through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And we see that the disciples apparently get hungry. And what's worse than being hangry? So in their time of need, they grab their equivalent of a Snickers. They pluck a head of grain. No big deal, right? You wouldn't think that would be anything of particular importance. And yet, as they do this, the Pharisees here appear to be miffed about this. They come up to Jesus and say, I seen it. I looked at you and I saw what your disciples did. You guys were breaking the rules. And you can probably already get the sense that you don't like these Pharisee guys with the way that they're acting at this point. You probably think of the disciples and their stomachs likely drop. You think, oh man, the church leaders got me. I'm in trouble now. But what does Jesus do? Does he say, huh, theology, I'm not into that kind of thing. I'm just all about feeling. No, he responds to them. He goes directly to their question and he challenges them. I bet the Pharisees did not expect him to be able to respond. They thought they had a foolproof question for him. But Jesus goes deeper and he responds and mentions David, the king par excellence. And he shows what David has done. And surely the Pharisees won't say what David has done was wrong, so much more, Jesus. And then he goes on to define the Sabbath in the size of a tweet. For those of you who use Twitter, for those of you who don't, it's a very small little social media platform. And then he says he's king of this Sabbath, and it seems to be quite the turnaround. We go from the Pharisees being very accusatory to Jesus accusing them. It packs quite the emotional punch. It would probably lead to a lot of opinions. And for both them and for us. It probably makes us think, well, I don't even, what is the Sabbath? I haven't really thought about that before or thought about it deeply. Or does that mean that I can't do anything on Sunday? Does that mean that I can't get up and go to my fridge on Sunday and get food? Does that mean when I'm watching the Sunday afternoon football games, I can't do anything? What does this mean for me? Will I not be able to do anything in heaven if that's Sabbath there? And what exactly are the Pharisees so mad about? It seems to be a very trivial thing to simply grab a piece of grain. And Jesus' answer seems to be just as cryptic. What does he mean by saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath and the Sabbath was made for man? We probably don't normally think about these questions, but these are excellent questions. They probably begin to make your mind turn with more questions than I've thought of. You start to think of, well, what about this? What about that? But that's part of the greatness of the Gospels. We're wrestling with excellent questions that matter in life. That's part of the goodness of going through a book together. We're able to run into these texts that we would not normally wrestle with ourselves. And we are able to learn from what Jesus has to teach us. So today, if you open your little bulletin thing, I have an outline there. And in it, you will see that there are four scenes of this story. And I believe from those four scenes, we will see four main ideas. But the main theme that's going to be overarching throughout this text is simply that Jesus is blowing up these old categories, these old traditions, and he's reorienting them to himself. So in a sense, he's killing these old traditions and he's resurrecting them to point to himself. He's developing a category for himself. Pastor Brad talked about this a few weeks ago when we found that the people were coming around Jesus and saying, "What is this teaching? What is this?" They didn't have a category for it. So Jesus is developing a category for himself. You know, my wife's, her favorite foods is octopus and squid. And if you were to ask, what does that taste like? There's not really a category for such a food. It has its own category. That's what Jesus is essentially doing here. They don't know what this is like. They don't understand it. What is this? So he's reorienting these things to himself. The things that they already know, he is showing how they point to him. And as we think about this gospel, there are a few things we should remember before we specifically deal with the text itself. We must remember that gospels are fundamentally stories. They're theologically loaded stories, and they are application freighted stories. So it's not just Paul that has all the theology, and it's not just a self-help book that has all the application. These gospels are powerful and useful. Many of us avoid them because we don't understand how they directly apply, but they are loaded with application. And when we come to this portion of Mark chapter 2, it's important to remember what's been going on in chapter 2. If you've been an observant reader, you've noticed something that's happened in every section in chapter 2. There's been a type of questioning, an antagonistic questioning to Jesus. And there's been an assumption. In that first part of chapter 2 with Jesus and the paralytic, there's the question of, Jesus, who are you to forgive? And the assumption is simply, you must be blaspheming if you claim to forgive. And then we move to the next section, and it's, Jesus, who are you to eat with sinners? The question is, the assumption would be, well, you must be unclean. And then we come to the next section, Jesus, why don't you fast? The assumption being, you must be undisciplined and not very holy yourself. And then we come to this section with another antagonistic question. Jesus, what your disciples are doing is unlawful, assuming that he doesn't follow the law. And even broader, we see in the whole context of Mark, if you read it as a whole, especially in chapter 7, the idea that human traditions bind the consciences where God has not bound. We will find throughout Mark this idea that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are creating these rules that God has not created himself. And that plays specifically into our text today. Also, we see the idea that Jesus has great authority. There's a sense of awe and mystery about Jesus. That's why they need a category for him. That's why Jesus is reorienting these things to himself. So when we look at verses 23 through 28, There is a word that will denote each new narrative scene, and that is the word and. So if you're following along, you'll see an and that should tell you that's probably the next scene. So the first scene we look at is just a preliminary one, and that's the setting, and that's in verse 23. The idea where it says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. One Sabbath, that's setting the stage for what he's about to do and what is about to take place. And plucking the heads of the grain, that's the action that they are going to question. It seems to be nothing more than leisure, nothing more than satisfying their hangry craving. And then we move quickly to that second scene, which is malicious questioning. It is the rising action. It's verse 24 where it says, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Look, the Pharisees don't have a paradigm for Jesus. They're searching for opportunities to find guilt in him. And you know, the pettiness is supposed to be somewhat ironic here. It's supposed to be, wow, these guys are really digging deep to find something against Jesus. To say that simply picking a head of grain is worthy of being unlawful. And you know, if you're a non-Christian here, I bet this is the kind of idea that you generally associate with Christians, isn't it? The pettiness and the self-righteousness to some degree. And you know what? I honestly wouldn't blame you for that. Many of us who claim the name of Christ act in the same twisted and self-righteous ways. In fact, I'm often that person. I'm often the one who is elitist and greater than those below me. So may I encourage you, my non-Christian friend and my Christians? We Christians are hypocrites. We like to call others Pharisees while never inspecting ourselves of Phariseeism. We like to think that Phariseeism died in the first century with Jesus. And yet it is alive and well in our churches. It's alive and well in all of our hearts. We fall prey to thinking that we have no guilt, and yet others are full to the brim. Everyone else is a Pharisee, but not me. But our Lord and Savior Jesus, he is no hypocrite. He is no Pharisee, for he is perfect. And he is full of grace and mercy, both for us and for you. And as Dr. Martin has stressed throughout this text, throughout Mark, really, the idea that Jesus is with the people. This is why the Pharisees are searching for guilt, because Jesus is always with the people. Why would you say that? Because the Pharisees are used to having the people with them. The Pharisees are used to having the people come to them and them be the ones to answer all of the questions. And they are not exactly thrilled with the idea of Jesus taking the people from them and taking their authority. They like having the authority. And how often is this our reaction when people go to others for help instead of us? We think we are far more equipped to answer their questions. We think we're far more knowledgeable, far more empathetic than whoever they may be going to. We want to feel needed. We want to feel like their Messiah to some degree. But this attitude will lead to jealousy and will lead to death and Pharisaism. So what is it that they are saying? Look, they're saying, look, Jesus, what you're doing is not lawful. That would, if we're just simply doing a cursory reading, think, well, not lawful. That references the Mosaic Covenant. What is the Mosaic Covenant? That's the covenant with Israel in the wilderness. So if you read in Exodus, you'll find that. And in that, there, in the Ten Commandments, there is the idea of the Sabbath, to do no work on the seventh day, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. It's grounded in the creation. God rested, therefore you shall rest on the seventh day. But it says that you shouldn't work. It leaves it undefined. And the Pharisees here apparently believe that grabbing a piece of food is work. Now later, after the time of Jesus, the Pharisees actually came up with a list of 39 items of things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath that they classified as work. And one of these would be classified as work, this type of eat, grabbing, or harvesting. But this is clearly not work. And we will find that in Jesus' answer. That's when we find the climax, the exegesis, when Jesus goes to the text. He goes to the Old Testament. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? Have you never read this?" He's talking about 1 Samuel 21. That's a stinging rebuke to the religious leaders. That's as if one of us came up to Brad or to George or to Jeremy and said, "Have you never read while they were teaching? Have you never read this?" That's a stinging rebuke because they pride themselves on their knowledge of the Scriptures. And yet Jesus is saying, "Haven't you read that?" And we should listen closely when Jesus speaks of the Old Testament. Why? Because he's teaching us how to read our Bibles. There's no better person to learn from on how to read our Bible than Jesus himself. So how does he read it? Well, he speaks of what David did. And for us, that's a seemingly peripheral detail that we probably would ignore or miss when we were reading 1 Samuel. We wouldn't think of, well, David did this, therefore we can do this on the Sabbath. That doesn't come to our minds naturally. And yet it is paramount for the overall understanding. See, Jesus is doing a type of what I would call theological reasoning. That sounds like a really big word, but it's not. It's just the idea that Jesus is going to the text and explaining what it means. There are multiple applications to it. And he, particular here, is showing that there's a comparison between himself and David of authority. It's about ruling. Why does authority settle the question? Why would that settle this question about the Sabbath here? Well, it's because he has authority as the lawgiver. He is not merely an interpreter like the Pharisees. He's the creator of the law. So he is the one who fully understands it. But he mentions that what David did apparently is not lawful. Does he not play right into the Pharisees' hand at this point? Does this mean that God broke the law? I've heard pastors say that before, that God broke the law for love. And I would say that's ridiculous. It may seem like an ethical quandary, but it's not. If you know 1 Timothy 1:8, there the Apostle Paul tells us, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." You must understand how the law works. A cursory reading of it does not always give you the right interpretation. See, these Pharisees wrongly define the nature of work, and they wrongly define the nature of the Sabbath. They do not have a category for what the Sabbath actually is supposed to do. And so Jesus is explaining the true meaning of the Sabbath, the true meaning of the law, and how we fulfill it and how we follow it. Which leads us to the resolution. Theological interpretation. Jesus is going to give his interpretation, his meaning of what it is. And he talks about the Sabbath was made for man. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, says, "There is a mine of deep wisdom in those words." And I couldn't agree more. Meditating on this text the past 2 weeks, I've thought about how deeply these words are. There's so much meat and meaning in these words. Notice first that Jesus' answer is not two things. He doesn't say, "Pharisees, you got it all wrong. There's no such thing as a Sabbath." And he doesn't say, "Pharisees, you got it all wrong. Everything is Sabbath." He doesn't say either of those. And yet, he really doesn't answer the question in the particular. Why? Because I believe he's attempting to avoid more Phariseeism. So he goes to creation as the paradigm. Genesis 2, 1-3. Where God rests from his work to admire it. God obviously did not need physical rest. He intended to enjoy what he created. Mark Strauss, also commenting on this text, says, "The Sabbath was to be a day of renewal, rest for the body and worship for the soul." You see, the Pharisees, they misunderstood the purpose of the law because they didn't know its purpose. The law was for flourishing and renewal. And they did not understand this. It reminds me of John Calvin, who has what he calls a third use of the law. He says the law is also for our flourishing and obedience as Christians. It's not merely to restrain us from things, but to bring us good. So what is this rest? It's not doing nothing. It's not idly twiddling your thumbs and merely all I can do is read my Bible and go to church, and even driving to church is probably breaking the Sabbath somehow. I don't know. It's not that. It's an enjoyment. And we forget that worship itself is a form of enjoyment. It's rest for our weary souls. We need this rest. There's a fullness to our singing, a fullness to our reading, a fullness to our praying, a fullness to the hearts that burn. You know, one of my favorite texts is in Luke 24 with Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to these two men, and he's explaining how the Old Testament and all of it fulfills Christ, and they leave and they say, "Do not our hearts burn within us?" There's a burning when we hear the good news of the gospel. There's a call to satisfaction in this Sabbath, a trust. And you know, we invert the order of God's creational designs for this rest when we neglect it and when we bind others with our traditions, with our personal convictions. God has so ordered the universe to best produce flourishing and joy. So, non-Christian, may I remind you that God is not some sort of cosmic killjoy. He's not. He's not Grumpy Cat. He's not Clint Eastwood screaming, "Get off my lawn, you!" That's not God. He's a merciful creator who knows your deepest needs. And he knows and proclaims rest for you. But you must admit you need it. There is no amount of coming down to the altar, there's no amount of praying some prayer that will assuage this guilt you feel, this need for rest. You must go to God, who is the only rest. To hide elsewhere is to only temporarily assuage your conscience. It will not finally care for you. You will be left uncovered before the wrath of God. And Christian, there is rest for us. The Sabbath was made for man. We are workaholics, are we not? Many of us. Some of us are not. You watch the Facebook videos of millennials and you think, well, they don't do anything. Whatever that means, I don't know. I'm a millennial, so. But we, many of us are workaholics. We like to think we're sovereign. We like to think that if we don't work the 80 hours a week that we need to, or if we don't do this or that, if we aren't present for this or that, then the world is going to fall apart, but it won't. Because we're not sovereign. God is. And this is extremely useful for our families. We must worship together. We must not neglect the gathering. This gathering together ensures that us as husbands or fathers refuse to become distant, refuse to become disengaged because we are so focused on our own thing and our own work. It requires us to disengage from those pursuits and to pursue with our families together the one true thing that matters. This is useful for us as a church. We must beware of activity burdens. Going on Wednesday night every week is not a mark of Christian faithfulness. It can be fruitful and useful for you. But to bind other consciences to say, "You're not a true Christian if you don't go to Wednesday night," is foolish and Phariseeism. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, I used to umpire high school baseball here. So Trinity, St. X, Ballard, Eastern, Mail, all those schools. And it was a great time. But the sad thing that I noticed when I was doing it was when a high schooler who I could tell used to really enjoy baseball, used to love playing the game, just go out and play by himself, now doesn't like it. And he only plays it because his parents force him to. His parents force him to go to these coaching sessions and to all these extra things, and he just doesn't get the enjoyment out of it anymore. And I would say to him, baseball was made for man, not man for baseball. It's a crude illustration of the idea that's going on here of forcing all these extra things on that God never intended. It may be fruitful and useful, but only if it's bringing you more joy. So church, Cedar Creek, we must beware to rule others by our own tradition, our own personal convictions, You know, I've always done it this way, therefore you must do it this way. We must beware of that idea. We must not wield our own traditions like a sword to cut others and watch them bleed. The only thing that can truly cut is the Word of God, as Zach read this morning. Nothing else. We are not evil villains and Batman desiring chaos for our own joy. So where have we inverted this order to make these things about ourselves, to make Sunday about us rather than Jesus, to put on a straitjacket and bind others' consciences? What has become a shackle and a ball and chain for you or for your neighbor? Because the Spirit of Christ is not a ball and chain. No, He is not. He brings freedom and rest. You know, a form of this, I believe, is what is called Sabbatarianism. I don't know if you know that term or not, but it simply means the idea that on the Sabbath, on Sunday, for us Christians, you can do nothing but go to church and go home and read your Bible and pray. You can have no fun. You can do nothing else. And I think that is a form of Phariseeism. I do. You may disagree with me on that, but I do. I think it's an invention of the industrial age in advanced cultures in the 16th and 17th century that no longer needed the rhythm of life of the agriculture. We can talk about that later after, but I think that is a form of Phariseeism, a form of moving the Sabbath away from man and making man for the Sabbath. You cannot become so intertwined with the minutiae of the external shadow law to miss Christ. Romans 10:4 tells us that Jesus is the end of the law. Jesus is the whole point. Everything is pointing to Jesus. The Mosaic Sabbath is a foreshadowing of Christ and His rest in the new covenant. It's a picture that's showing you the person and work of Christ. Not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Why does He say Son of Man? Why doesn't He just say Son of God? It seems weird to say Son of Man, right? Have you ever thought about that? Son of Man? Well, it's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And He uses it because it is about authority. See, the category for Jesus has actually been there, hidden in the Old Testament. It was not yet revealed. And now it is, and He's showing how everything points to Himself. Authority does not steal our rest. You know, us in the 21st century like to think that authority is always bad. But authority is inherently good. God is the greatest authority, and He is good, and He brings rest. He actually ensures it. You know, my title on, I think it's Rest from the Authority. I'm not very good at making titles, but I tried to make it for the purpose of the idea that we're not resting and getting away from authority. We're getting rest from the authority. Jesus is the one who's bringing rest. Authority is inherently good. So we have this category, and Jesus reorients it to Himself by saying He is Lord even of the Sabbath. The verses right before what Zach read this morning are Hebrews 4, 9 to 10. And in that it says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." You see, in the covenant of Christ, this new covenant, the external work, the external bodily rest in the Mosaic Sabbath is finally being fused with this internal Sabbath rest that is figured in Christ. Jesus is fusing the external shadow law with the internal reality. That's what the Pharisees miss. They are simply thinking that this Mosaic Sabbath is the end. And hold it up. This bodily rest. But they are not giving any rest for the soul that's found in Christ, which the Sabbath points to. Why not eternal rest now? Why still one day? Because there is a sense of this already, not yet. Christ has come and He's inaugurated His kingdom, but He is still coming one day to finally put down all enemies and to institute His rule in full. Leonard Vanderzee says this: "A sacramental world lies open before us, blazing with God's beauty, truth, and power, but we walk through it blindly. The Pharisees walked through it blindly. They did not see what the Sabbath pointed to. There's a goodness in this physicalness of the Sabbath to remind us and point us to our ultimate goal in Christ. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and this is not a new command. It's his authoritative divine prerogative. He is the real lawgiver. If any of you like Lord of the Rings like I do, in the third book, The Return of the King, the true king has been removed. He's been hidden, and the line has been lost for a period of time. So they instituted someone who took his place and kind of ruled in his place. His name was Denethor. And he ruled, but he wasn't the king. He had authority, but he did not have kingly authority. And then Aragorn, the true king, returns. And when the true king returns, the one who's ruling does not have rule over him. He may have been acting as the king, acting in this way, but it's the true king who has authority, and he takes authority. Like Christ, he is the true authority. The Pharisees may have been acting and functioning in a way, but it was not theirs that authority truly rested, for it rested in Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath. We think we rule our lives, don't we? But we don't. For Jesus is Lord of not only the Sabbath, but all of life, all of creation. That is why it's so good for us to submit in church. We don't like being told we're wrong, but it's good for us. It's good for me. The external world may continue and try to attempt to reorder and redefine things to make it point to them, but they will bow before the true Lord, Jesus, because he is the one who defines and orders all of life. So how do I obey the Sabbath in this technological age? I get it. It makes sense when all your job is to just do corn or whatever it is, or wheat. But how do I do that when my job is particularly related to a computer or something like that? Well, I think you need wisdom. I think that's partly why Jesus doesn't answer our question with a list of 15 things that you can and can't do. He wants you to exercise wisdom, because no matter how you interpret this, there is tension. But I think our statement of faith here at Cedar Creek, the Baptist Faith and Message, does a very good job of explaining this. If you're not familiar with what the church believes, I think it would be a good idea to go ahead and read through that, because it's very helpful in us thinking through what we believe and why we believe it. So the Baptist Faith and Message says this about the Sabbath. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be consumerate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I really like that. I think it bridges the tension very well. The reality that we do still have currently a Sabbath day that we must worship together on. We are not fully in the completed kingdom of Christ yet. We are part of it to some degree, but we're not fully there yet. So we still use this day to remember and to relax and rest in Christ. We receive grace when we are together, worshiping together. But there is the reality that you still can do what you desire under your conscience. So should you work? I don't know. Talk to Brad. So the story applied. I think there are four ideas that come through these four scenes. And that first idea is that those who judge by external realities or human tradition alone misunderstand the law and kill joy. And may we be very wary of this, because those who are most guilty of this killing of joy are the church people. We are the ones most guilty of killing and squashing joy. Number two, the ancient biblical text has deep meaning and significance. This reminds me of two things. First, a dreadful little book I read called The Bible Tells Me So. It has a nice little yellow cover, but beyond that, it's not great. It spends 200 plus pages trying to convince me that the Bible is not really trustworthy and that the Old Testament has no value for my life. It has no true significance. But this is so backward and against what Jesus is telling us here, is it not? Jesus has been using the Old Testament, assuming its authority, assuming its trustworthiness. Well, I would probably get along with the author really well. He likes baseball, and he's really funny, actually. I enjoyed his writing style, but he misunderstands Jesus and his use of the Old Testament. It's good. Have you not read what Jesus did using the Old Testament? And secondly, I hear this often, but that's just your interpretation. I mean, I'm sure some of you have heard that. If you haven't, you will likely hear it if you are in and around church circles at some point when the Bible says something we don't like. But that's just your interpretation. It's a radical skepticism. Started with Descartes, who says, "I think, therefore I am." Saying that I have to not trust anything but myself. Anything that fits my own worldview and makes sense, that's true. Anything outside of it is not true. I am the sole authority over myself, my faith, and truth. But that's not true, because Jesus claims authoritative meaning here. Thirdly, the purpose of the law and creational design as well, specifically for the Sabbath, is goodness and joy. It is not a shackle. It may look like a shackle, but it's actually satisfaction. It's fullness, it's joy, it's love. While the law may appear difficult, it actually brings fullness to our souls. We will be lacking it, searching for it everywhere, but it's only found in Christ and His rule. Which leads to the fourth idea, which is Jesus is the sovereign arbiter of the law for our good, and His word is binding. You see, Mark tells us this story, and when we get to the end of the story, we find that he tells us that Jesus dies and rises again. But he tells us a specific detail about that event. He tells us that Jesus dies before the Sabbath, that he's in the grave on the Sabbath, and that he rises after the Sabbath, which I think proves Jesus' authoritative nature, his Lord of the Sabbath. He is authoritative king, and he is making the world as it should be. He's bringing us rest and an enjoyment. And it's only through him, through his incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. It's not found anywhere else. It is only found in Christ. And in him, he is unmaking pain. He is unmaking stress. He's unmaking that deep sense of anxiety you feel. And he's making a new creation. And he's providing a new creation rest. And this new creation rest is foreshadowed in this Sabbath that we keep here together as we worship and our hearts burn for Christ. We are getting a taste of the glories and the goodness of the new heavens and new earth. Many of us have worries, many, many, many worries. Many of you probably have worries about Tuesday and Wednesday, the day after. But God has none. You may think, I will be depressed no matter what happens. God will not be depressed. He's picked every single leader that the world has ever had. This is exactly according to his plan. Every detail of it is according to his plan. And we trust him. And we find rest for our anxious souls in him. But apart from Christ, our propensity is to be like the Pharisees. It's to find fault in others, in everyone but ourselves. Whether liberal or conservative, whether Christian or non-Christian, we talk about the sinful actions of others and what we don't like about them, but we never talk about ourselves. We never actually examine us. And we find the idea of rest repugnant. Truly, we are self-sufficient. We are independent. We're constantly reminding ourselves of how hard we work, how many hours we work. We're reminding others of the same. Look what I do. Look how much I have done. And if I didn't do it myself, it's not worth having. And yet, we're being crushed by the weight of this burden. The few times we begin to actually reflect, we notice the unhappiness that surrounds us. We feel the weight of this anxiety pile upon our back, the shame that we haven't measured up, the distance when we think we have measured up. We feel the weight of the anger when others don't recognize what we've done, the work we've done. We are dying for rest. We are dying for it. We are weak. But look, behold, not what is unlawful, but the truly lawful one, Christ. That is where we find ultimate rest. That's where we find ultimate joy. We not only rest from our bodily work in Christ, but our spiritual work. We have tried so hard and failed to merit our own goodness before God. And only Christ has truly fulfilled this law. We have been unlawful, but Christ has not. In no way he has been unlawful. He has fulfilled the law, and he rules over it as ruler of the law. And in Christ, he calls us to rest in himself, to rest from this fake pretending that we've put on, that we have it all together, this fake pretending that we can still do it on our own. We rest in Christ, and we can be truly who we are in him. And today, we hear his call, and the Spirit brings us to him and embraces us. And if you're deaf to this call of rest, I ask you to pray. Pray all night if you must, to sense your need for this rest in Christ, because we all need it. Such rest asks us, where are we restricting our own tradition to neglect our neighbor? And it calls us to worship, because that is the true form and expression of rest. We must worship on Sundays together. Our souls can't survive without it. We will die. We will shrivel up and die without it. But Donald Miller told me I can go worship in the trees and be just as good. Well, you can worship in the trees. You can worship at whatever you're at. You worship while you eat. You worship while you drink. But can you express the mysterious wonder of God's wisdom and his plan from the ages and as an assembled people? I think not. You see, Jesus is blowing up our old categories and reorienting them all around himself. He's showing how the Sabbath rest points to him and the rest that's found in Christ. We find true rest in the only true authority, who is Jesus. May we go to him. Let us pray. O sovereign Lord, you said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord, we know this is the meaning of the Sabbath. Rest in you. Call us to you. Create a burning in our hearts for you and an insatiable desire. Fill us with your rest. Lead us away from our anxiety, our stress, our endless work. Lead us to you. Take our burdens. Let us learn from your way of rest, for you are King of rest, and from the authority we find true rest. In your name we pray this. Amen.